rejoice evermore. But we want to look at, you know, it's one thing to read a command, rejoice evermore. Okay, so how do you rejoice in adversity? How do you rejoice when things are really going bad? Put yourself in the position of many of these Filipinos in that Tacloban area that got hit the hardest. And literally, you look at the pictures that have been on television, the pictures that Brother Manny Catrice sent from us from Leyte. You look at them and say, things have been leveled. I mean, we're talking about leveled to the ground, homes, whatever meager treasures they might have had, gone, blown to who knows where. So they're left without much of anything left here. So how do you rejoice when you're sitting looking, trying to figure out where's my house? What am I going to do now? Where's the food? It's kind of hard, isn't it? How do you handle stuff like that? Well, back here in the States, I find that there are a lot of believers who fail to rejoice over far, far less difficulties in their lives. So we're going to look at it in Psalm 89. I'm going to begin there anyway. Psalm 89. We're looking at verses 15 and 16. There the scripture said, "Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted." Not every command seems very easy to accomplish, especially in a fallen world. Yet there we are, face to face with a command in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, rejoice evermore. And what makes it all the more difficult, it is in the present tense, the active mood, or I should say it's in the present tense, active voice, it's in the imperative mood. Meaning simply we ought to rejoice in the present and not after the fact. It's not the idea of looking back and saying, wow, you know, that wasn't so bad after all. I'm thanking the Lord that it could have been worse, you know. Now, we're supposed to rejoice in the midst of it. That's present tense. As I am facing the difficulty, whatever the issue might be, I am to rejoice at that point. Secondly, being in the active voice, we are the ones to do the rejoicing. We ought to be the ones rejoicing. And I believe that we're in it, especially as parents, if we're going through difficult times, we should be able to bring our children and say, listen, we have a lot to be thankful for. Let's rejoice. But the fact that it's in the imperative mood means that it is not just only important that we do so, we do it. You just do it. Remember, if those of us who've been in the military, we heard the old phrase, it is not for us to question why, but to do or die. In other words, they give the command, you do it. You follow through. However, to be compliant involves a biblical perspective of life from God's point of view and not our point of view. God, this is not a very pleasant time. You obviously know that. But Lord, what is it that you want me to accomplish? Lord, what is it that you want to accomplish in me? Or what do you want to accomplish through me as I go through this? And we ought to drop the I and say, Lord, as we go through this. Because the Lord said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he's going to walk with you through that. It may seem like you're the only one going through it, but God and the Lord is there. If you look at it from God's perspective. So why is it that there are those believers who always seem to have joy in their lives, regardless of what is going on at any given time in their lives? They're always finding something of which to pray. They're looking for that silver lining in the cloud, and they seem to find that silver lining, and they rejoice over the silver lining. In fact, sometimes the dark cloud makes the silver lining look just a little bit brighter, and it makes it look a whole lot better, doesn't it? Have you ever looked out there recently, and we've had a lot of cloud cover here in Vermont, but typical of Vermont, you always see the sun just as it's going down over the horizon. It spends its time hiding behind the clouds, and at the last minute says, see, I'm still here, and I'll see you tomorrow, same time, same place, going down. Not coming up. We don't really see it come up to us. And if you looked out there at the right time, there, out of those dark clouds where the sun is breaking through, what a beautiful color exists in the sky. So even in the midst of darkness, if we have the mind of the Lord about us, then guess what? We will see that silver lining. It certainly isn't because the devil, the flesh, and the world have somehow missed these believers' existence just because they're joyful. You say, well, it must be the devil doesn't know you're alive. It must be that you've got a handle on your flesh. They wrestle with the same things that we wrestle with. But they still have a particular joy about them. And so, rather than somehow feeling that the devil, the flesh, and the world has missed them or they've been hiding somewhere, it's rather that their focus day by day and from one set of circumstances to the next, there is in their life an acute awareness of God's presence and God's divine purposes. Always aware that God is with me, God is present, God has a reason, God has a purpose. Therefore, I can rejoice in what I'm dealing with, what I'm going through. Hopefully, we'll be able to touch on several reasons that will make it possible for you and I to obey the command of Scripture, rejoice evermore. So, let's face it, life is more satisfying when we're joyful, isn't it? And you're probably thinking, well, if I had more good things going on in my life, I would be more joyful and life would be more enjoyable. That's not the point. The point, joy does not depend on what is or isn't going on in our lives. It is our attitude towards those things and our Lord that makes a difference. So we're going to look at, first of all, here tonight, defining and understanding joy. In Scripture, the most common word for joy is chara, meaning delight, gladness. And it tends to address the cause or the occasion for which we're joyful. The words chara, meaning joy, another Greek word that's often used is the word charis, which is gift. Oftentimes you see the word gift. It also, in James, we'll look at it tonight, and is deos. It's a little bit different there. But then the topic of gift is different in James chapter 1 and verse 17 and 18. So you see oftentimes where the word charis, gift, what we have received of God is a gift of grace. That's deos. But the idea of a gift is when you give something to someone, you are a benefactor to them. So so we look at the next word, which is charisma, which also is the same idea. All of these words are really interlinked together. When you think of charis, you think of grace, and charisma as a gift, as those things that provide one with joy. I don't know, would you like to get gifts or not? It's always nice, isn't it, ladies, when the husband comes home and brings a gift? Or maybe brings home some flowers or just something that's really nice. It kind of, you know, if you had a rough day, it really makes a rough day turn out pretty good. Or you're going to simply say, you know what, you think you can buy flowers and get me through this rough day? You're silly, you're full of, you know. Take me to Hawaii, that'll help. That'll get me out of the doldrums here when it comes down to it. But the gift of grace, or grace as a gift, provides us with joy, does it not? When you really think about what does the unsaved person have that really brings them to a place of a joyful heart? If they think about death, they don't have any idea what's involved beyond the grave. They have no idea. Although there is that concern because they try to do works in order to earn, but they still will never know if they've earned enough. So really, they don't have the joy in this area of salvation because they don't have salvation. So we have the gift of grace. We have grace been given to us as a gift by the Lord. So God's saving grace is a gift that provides us with great joy and comfort as we think of our future. So when I think of my future, I think to myself, no matter what happens to me in this life, when I breathe my last breath, I'm going to be wide awake in the presence of the Lord. Now that should bring you some comfort and some joy. Certainly on your dying bed, we ought not to be, you know, thrashing around and biting our fingernails wondering what lies beyond death's door. If we've been saved, we know what lies beyond death's door. The Lord is there waiting for us. So joy is that emotion which is excited or activated by some expectation or acquisition of good. So our children are looking forward to Christmas already. They know that there will probably be gifts under the Christmas tree. And the fact that there are going to be gifts under the tree brings them joy of the holiday season, Christmas season. But do you think they would look at it with any kind of great anticipation or with joy of heart if they knew that it was just going to be a tree and nothing under the tree? So as we understand the close relationship between joy and gift, we can come to at least appreciate a very important principle we want to lay down first and foremost. Number one, we will typically show our joy in direct proportion to the value that is placed upon a gift that we have just received. In simple words, the greater the value we place on a gift, the greater our expressions of joy are going to be. If I should say, I've got a gift for you, and I hand you a penny, what are you going to say? Really? A penny? That's what you're giving me, is a penny? Or should I give you $100? You say, ooh, cool, that's nice. I could use $100 right now. But should I give you a house? You say, whoa, that's absolutely fantastic. You would probably do cartwheels. Try that same thing with a waitress or a waiter. Give them a very large tip, and they'll smile from ear to ear. Stiff them, and you better not go back if they're waiting on you. But if you give them a large, and I think there has been something on the internet there that this waitress had received this large, large tip. And she couldn't believe, I mean, it made it to the internet. She was so excited and so overjoyed with that tip that she had received. But I want you to watch this for a moment, because at some point we will apply this truth to our life in Christ. Our response or emotion of joy is in direct proportion to our evaluation of the gift that's been received. Now apply that to the Lord and Savior. Do we treat Christ now as the ho-hum? Or are we excited over the fact that we are a child of His? That He has died for us and has shed His blood for us, and now that we have life eternal, that should be a source of joy every morning we wake up. Say, if anything happens to me today, I'm going to be home with the Lord. That's not a bad mindset to get started throughout the day. Because in this day and age, we have no idea when we leave that house whether we're going to come back or not. We have no idea. We're hoping and we're praying that it's within the will of the Lord. But suppose it's not in the will of the Lord. So let's apply this principle to the joy that as the redeemed of the Lord we should have tonight. And so we begin with the question, what has God given to us that should bring great joy to us? We sing this song from time to time, count your blessings, name them one by one. And, you know, really, we shouldn't be surprised at what God has done. If we are living in obedience to the Word of God and following the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we should not be surprised at the fact that God hears our prayers, or even God even answers needs that may not have even presented yet as a petition before the Lord. And so I'm just going to throw it out there real quick tonight, just wondering if you have ever taken a personal inventory concerning this question. What has God given to us? Who wants to be first? Other than salvation, since you've been saved, or in salvation, what does God give to you? Well, salvation was really His mercy, amen? Here's what I'm looking for when you think about it. What has God given to us? He has saved us by His mercy and His grace. Mercy meaning He has withheld from us. He actually has withheld from us what we deserve. His grace is given to us what we don't deserve. Now, to sustain us in a faithful walk, what has he given to us? What's he made available? So you're facing a difficult situation. What do you need to get through that, Tammy? Pardon? Sure. He gives us knowledge. Maybe in, as we're going through a specific incident, we may not have the immediate knowledge, but he can give us something else, which is called... Okay, yep. He's given us access to his throne of grace here, Scott. I'm thinking more like what Tammy was thinking, wisdom. Because we may not always have we can have the knowledge going through trials and tribulations, whether on the mountaintop or whether we're in the valley. We can have the knowledge of the presence of Jesus Christ, because he promised, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So whether on the mountaintop or in the depths of the valley, where there's a little light shining down and things seem really difficult, you think he's still waiting on the mountaintop, waiting for you to climb back up again? He's in the valley with you. He is with you all the time. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So the wisdom now is, what do I do with this knowledge? How do I respond to this? How am I to act and react in this set of circumstances? And you know what? If we are in the Word of God, meditating in the Word of God, studying the Word of God, that wisdom will be there when we need it. But you know what, folks? We've got to give the Holy Spirit something to work with. What we want to do is we want to kind of live our own lives, and then we find ourselves in trouble. There's a little lid on top of our head, and it kind of pulls it back and dumps a little wisdom in there and says, okay, here's a little bit to get you through this situation. Now, we need to put something up there. It's the same thing with your kids. When your kids go to school, you don't expect them to not pay attention in the classroom, never crack the textbook, and then on Friday be surprised when the teacher gives them a test and they don't pass. If they're going to pass the test or go through that test, they've got to have something up here of what the subject is all about. And regardless of what the children always come, well, you know, they ask these questions and there's no answers to the questions in the chapter. They're there. They're there. They just want someone else to answer them for them. They don't want to do the research and look it out and dig it out. Unless it's a math book. That's a different story. But we need to take a personal inventory. If we don't take a personal inventory, when we're going through these situations, it's kind of like when I joined the Air Force, I didn't bring a toolbox. I didn't have a toolbox when I joined the Air Force. In fact, once we got through BMO, we didn't have any clothes but their clothes. They handed you everything you needed, from shoes, socks, and underwear to uniforms and whatever else that you had to have. But when I finally got stationed in Rome, New York, I went through BMO, and they said, okay, you're MOS, you're a hydraulic specialist on aircraft, and based on this is what you need to have to be a mechanic on an F-101. So they outfitted me with a nice big old toolbox with all the tools that I was ever going to need to be able to work and fix that airplane. Now, I didn't have to go down here and stand in front of the aircraft and say, boy, it's broken. I wish I had something to work with here. It's not doing too well. I sure wish I had some tools. You know what, sir? I'd like to help you out with this broken aircraft here, but, you know, I don't have any tools. I can't help you. Kind of like the Holy Spirit. I'd like to help you, but there's nothing up there I can work with. Now, there can be, because you don't have to be a genius. All you have to do is read and believe, study and meditate. And the Holy Spirit has something with which to draw our attention, to hand us and to give us the wisdom that we need. So if we don't have, or if we have never taken this personal inventory, how are you going to know what you've got available? I don't really believe that the typical Christian today really does know what they have, what God's made available to them. Now, I thought it was cool to have my own personal toolbox, you know. Government issue. Had all kinds of cool tools in their thing. You know what? God has all kind of wonderful, marvelous things in his word that in essence become tools to guide us through our trials and through our tribulations, to get us back on that mountaintop and to keep us there longer, or, unless it's appointed by God, the valley. So perhaps it might be easier for you and I tonight to list those things that God hasn't given us, which presupposes we must have an idea of what he has given us, and then we find out what he hasn't given us. Now, what does the epistle of James chapter 1 and verse 17 teach us about God? Well, we're going to find out. Because I'm thinking of these people in Tacloban and in that area of the Philippines that was hit so heavily. And I noticed, I think it was on Fox News tonight, that one of the priests, again, I believe he was a priest, a lot of Catholicism in the Philippines, and he was making a comment of the devastation and what they can do to help the people. He said, because many of them are questioned, why would God do this? Why would God let this happen? And those who ask that question don't know God. If they knew God, they wouldn't be asking the question. Which really comes right down to how many times have we as believers said, why God? Why now? Or why at all? Indicates that we really don't know God. If we knew God, that we'd be able to say, Lord, I'm going to trust you for this. My human nature says this is not a good time, but Lord, you're smarter than I am. You're sovereign and you can do as you would and as you will. And Lord, I just want to have my eyes wide open so I can see what you want me to learn and what how I can be used through this process to bring someone else to a saving knowledge of Christ. And that can change your whole perspective as you go into the trial and tribulation if you're going through them. But in James chapter 1 and verse 17, and we're going to look at a couple more verses than that in this same chapter. But every good gift and every perfect, and there's that word teleos, which we've dealt with in the past, meaning complete. Every good gift and every perfect, that is gift, that is lacking nothing to the purpose of the gift. It's from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. See, God does not give good gifts, then turn around and give us bad gifts. Good meaning useful. Excellent, because you look in there and it says every good gift. It means useful, excellent, honorable, of a good constitution, free from guile, or that which will corrupt people. And as I was putting that together, I began to think of how we watched our television for the last couple of years and been hearing about Obamacare and Obamacare and Obamacare and Obamacare. Now, they presented it as a good gift. This is going to be good for the American people. They lied to us, and they lied to us. They deceived us, and there was guile trickling out their face like a rabid dog. And the reason they did that was because they knew that this was not going to be good for a lot of Americans. It may be good for some. But the truth of the matter is, they knew that they could not get the support that they needed for the American people if they told us the truth. Hey, listen, 10 million of you are going to lose your present insurance so that we can pay for sex changes, abortions. We want to be able to make sure that's available to everyone who needs all that stuff. And so those of you who have good insurance plans, you're going to lose. They didn't tell you you're going to lose them. But, you know, and I'm anything but a genius, and I'm certainly not the smartest bulb in the brightest bulb on the porch. But when they said that, I knew right down here that their goal was to destroy the ability of the insurance companies to continue to insure those who had it, to force you into their debacle, if you will. But that's not, you know, God doesn't give those kind of gifts. He doesn't deceive us. There's no guile in God. Everything that God gives to us is a good gift. And what we've seen in the United States here is typical of what man does. This is going to be for the overall good, and we'll worry about the collateral damages afterwards. James, the half-brother of Christ, is contrasting the human heart to that of God's heart. The human heart is a wicked heart. It's an evil heart. Anything's nothing about lying, cheating, stealing, robbing. It'll do whatever it has to do to get its way. But I want you to note verses 13 and 15 through 15. He goes there and he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." He says, don't make the mistake. That's not God's heart. That's man's heart. That's the nature of man and not the nature of God. And that's why he said in verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Because there's that tendency when things aren't going our way is to fault God and get angry with God, isn't it? Or at least to get, at the very least, to get upset with him. Or to even question his sovereignty. Lord, who do you think you are? And he's going to tell you, he says, I'm God. And I can do as I please. So, we see there the description of our hearts. And it's easy to have the human heart lead us away from the truth. If God is good, then why do bad things happen? The answer is quite simple, sin. That's why bad things happen in this world. It wasn't that way before Adam and Eve chose to sin. Everything was good. I don't believe there would have been any hurricanes, tornadoes. I don't believe there would have been any earthquakes. The earth was a good earth. God created it that way. But when man sinned, man not only brought a curse upon man, man also brought a curse of sin upon the world. Romans chapter 1. But the truth of the matter is that we live in a sin-cursed world, and that's why bad things happen. People lie and people deceive and people renege on promises and on contracts. People steal and cheat and murder, and we could just go on and on and on, and that's the human heart. And a lot of that is all because of lust. Lust. Listen, how do I say this without being unkind? You're about as naive as you can get if you don't think that those who have passed this Obamacare bill are not going to make themselves filthy rich off of it. The middleman in America is going to take a big major hit, and others are going to get filthy rich off this. So you know why AARP, if you remember that, there's a Christian organization that's a better organization than AARP. But even the insurance companies stand to make millions off of this. You say, well, wait a minute, they're losing contracts. They're still going to make millions, if not billions, off of this. Politicians, they're going to make a lot of money off of this in the right place at the right time. They are more concerned about lining their pockets while attempting to do in the mind of man what they believe is best for all men. But James gives to us the nature of God's heart in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. But it speaks to the nature of how God gives in verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. So we have gone from being in the family of Satan into the family of God. Now, the unsaved in the world, they can only benefit from the blessings that God makes available to the believers. Isn't that true? It is a New Testament principle. That God sends the rain on the righteous as well as on the unrighteous. But, you know, if God wants to take care of the righteous and make rain available for them, the unrighteous are going to benefit from it. If God blesses your home as a mom and a dad because you are saved and you've got some young people in there who don't want to get saved, God's still going to bless the home. They're under the umbrella of that blessing. Are they not? Sure they are. And so verse 18, it says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Listen, what God has made available to his son makes available to us as the children of the Lord. So we've gone from being in the family of Satan to being in the family of God. And with that comes all the privileges of being a child of God. The blessings, the promises, the wisdom, the knowledge, and all this stuff's available to us. In fact, you know, the Bible says in verse 5 of chapter 1, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him what? Ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. It's amazing what God will make available to us. So, does not Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. John chapter 3 and verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. These verses are just one of many, or a couple of many rather, that tell us the value of God's desire to give us who are undeserving the best that he has to offer. We are free from God's wrath upon sin, amen? Now, that doesn't mean that if we're going to sin that we don't have to pay the consequences, but we have to understand that within sin, the consequences are enveloped in that. God doesn't have to sit up there and spin a wheel up there and say, okay, let me see, okay, around and around she goes, and oh boy, this is going to be addy for this guy. That's not the way it works. We have fellowship with God throughout our lives. Every single day, every waking hour, from one set of circumstances to another, we have fellowship with God and he with us. We have the assurance, I think Scott was mentioning that, but we have assurance of life eternal with God. I mean, can you not rejoice at least when you wake up in the morning? Thank you, Lord, if I died during the night when I was... Think about what would have happened before you were even saved. Whoa. Before you're unsaved. If you had died in the middle of the night, you would have awoken into eternity without Jesus Christ. Should not this gift alone show us the great value of this gift? And should it not produce great joy each and every day? Acts chapter 8, we'll have to close here in just a second or two here. Yep. If we look back in Acts chapter 8, zipping right on by. Acts chapter 8, verse 38. And this is the biblical historical account of Philip meeting up with the Ethiopian eunuch and having shared with him who Isaiah was talking about. The Ethiopian had received Christ. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest, talking about baptism. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way, what? Rejoicing. He went to Jerusalem as an unsaved individual, and he's going back to serve the queen of Ethiopia as a believer. And he's rejoicing every step of the way, I'm sure. And so, with sins forgiven, heaven is our destiny, joint heirs with Christ, a promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Why? Why? Why are we not more responsive to the command in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice evermore? We're going to take this question up next Wednesday, the Lord willing. But why are we not more responsive? See if you can look out some things, and maybe in your devotional time, ask yourself, why am I not more responsive to this command of 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice evermore? Why? And we'll take it up next week, Lord willing. Any questions? Any contributions? All right, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we can be together tonight. Lord, this is so important today because, Lord, this is a difficult time. Lord, I'm so thankful that I am not the least bit dependent on this government to take care of myself or my wife. Lord, you promised that you're going to take care of us. Lord, I know that doesn't mean that we'll live in a mansion. It doesn't mean that we're going to drive the most expensive cars. But Lord, I know that you'll be there. When the tough times come, when the decisions have to be made, when I need wisdom, when I need the knowledge, I can come to you, Lord, and seek it and ask, and Lord, you'll provide it. Lord, you've given us a book of direction, a compass that has answers, directions, commands, blessings, but it also tells us about blights. So, Father, as we entertain even this question, why do I not show more joy when I have every reason in the world to be a joyful person? And, Lord, that the world might see that what we have is genuine and it's real. And we may lead others to a saving knowledge of Christ. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.